Greetings, friends. This is Dr. Mark Sharona, and I want to welcome you to The Edge podcast, where all things theological, psychological, spiritual, and cultural will be explored so that you and I might understand the times and know what to do about them. Enjoy. Greetings, everyone. This is Dr. Mark Sharona. I want to welcome you to this, my latest podcast. I want to talk to you today about that phrase in John's Gospel, chapter 3, where in the conversation between Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, is told by Jesus, "The wind blows where it wishes or where it wills, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, let me just make a few preparatory statements as we move into this so that we can be on the same page. Nicodemus is a part of the strictest sect of Jewish religion. He's a Pharisee. He is one of the 5% elite honored class and status in ancient Middle Eastern culture, which means the 95% are the have-nots, or what Jesus called the poor, because they don't have the same status, they don't have the same education, they don't have the same training. Economics is only a small part of it, though the Pharisees were lovers of money. And even though John says a man named Nicodemus came to him at night, that word man, anthropos, actually can be more accurately translated human being. So John is trying to let us know through these words and these phrases and these metaphors that Nicodemus represents something of human beings that are alienated from not only God, but from self and others, because they see themselves, and sin does this to us, causes us to see ourselves in isolation from others. His name, Nicodemus, actually means ruler of the people or conqueror of the people, Nike, to conquer, to overcome. And so at some level, this man, and if you look at all the names of the biblical characters, Jacob, heel grabber, Simon, who becomes Peter, Jesus changes his name, Simon, a reed blown by the wind, Peter, a stone that is stable. So Nicodemus has issues, and it's evident that he has issues because he comes to Jesus at night. He comes to him under the stealth of darkness because he doesn't want to be rejected by the ruling class. He is attracted to Jesus. He doesn't fully understand that attraction, but something is in his affections, in his imagination, in his intuition tells him that he needs to seek Jesus out, but he comes at night for fear of rejection in the daytime. Also, John uses metaphor a lot in his gospel, and it's one of the keys to helping unpack what John is saying. So when John says that Nicodemus came to him at night, he's letting us know Nicodemus himself is darkened in his understanding, and his speculations about God are futile, even though he is a teacher of Israel, because Jesus reproves him. You know, you would think that Jesus, in starting a movement, would want the elite and the upper class and the hoi polloi with all their money to identify with him, but he doesn't give Nicodemus a pass. He is very confrontational with Nicodemus. We tend to romanticize this story in John 3 because it's one of our favorite evangelistic passages, but in actual fact, Jesus is highly confrontational with Nicodemus if you trust the story and read it. And yet here's Nicodemus who says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come as a teacher from God." Now listen to that. "We know that you have come as a teacher from God, for no one is able to do these signs which you are doing unless God is with him." And you need to understand, Jesus is saying, is that you can say all you want to say, but you really don't know what you're talking about. So by the time Jesus gets to this idea that the wind blows where it wishes, where it wills, where it intends, where it desires, he's letting Nicodemus know something about the sovereign Spirit of God. Now, what we need to understand is that the Son and the Spirit and the Father all will one will. So that when we talk about the wind as a metaphor for the Holy Spirit, for the breath of God, blowing where it wills or where it wishes, the Holy Spirit does nothing independently of the Father and the Son. The Son does nothing independently of the Father and the Spirit. The Father does nothing independently of the Son and of the Spirit, because they mutually indwell one another. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord our God is one, echad, indivisible. There are three unique persons in the one Godhead, and yet they will one will, one heart, one mind, one passion. And they live in that holy communion, so that when this wind blows where it wills, metaphorically, when the Spirit moves where it sovereignly is moving, it moves in accord with the will and the wishes of the Father and the Son, because they all will one will. And Nicodemus is outside the intimacy of the Trinitarian life of the Godhead. He is not connected at all. The ancient Chinese proverb says this: when the wind of change blows, some people build walls and others build windmills. God is looking for a people that can catch the wind and not block the wind. Nicodemus, unbeknownst to himself, has been blocking the wind, and Jesus wants him to understand that he needs to be born from above, that he needs to have a rebirth where the wind of God can bring him to a place of immersing him into communion with the Father and the Son by the sovereign Spirit. And so understanding how the wind blows for Jesus is essential to moving with God. Now, in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, we have the first workings of the beginning of creation, where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are intimately involved, and we see there is the will of the Father, there is the word of the Son, and there is the brooding of the Holy Spirit over the watery chaos and dark abyss. And what we see is the Spirit is like a brooding bird. The allusion there, A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N, is of a mother eagle brooding over her young to bring it to maturity, so that when we see the text in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, where the Spirit hovers over the face or the surface of the deep, that word hover describes a mother eagle brooding over her young to bring them to maturity. And so what we have here in the beginning is the Spirit operating in communion with the Father and the Son to bring about an intent, a wish, a desire, where we know if there's a beginning, there's an ultimate ending. So God never begins something unless he declares the end from the beginning. And so here the sovereign Spirit, by the word of the Father himself, the pre-incarnate Son of God, the let there be is declared, and the Spirit begins to move and bring about in 6 days three realms. In the first 3 days, the Spirit operates to create three realms, and in the second 3 days, the Spirit furnishes and adorns those three realms and populates them. And then on the seventh day, there's an enthronement of Yahweh over all of creation. And the ultimate act of God is not a let there be in those first 6 days. The final act of God is the Trinitarian conversation where the Godhead says, let us make. And so in that, God makes man, human beings, in his image and likeness. And so Nicodemus represents fallen humanity that sees others as alien from themselves, and therefore mistrust is preeminent before trust is established, whereas that was never God's intent. And the wind blowing, metaphorically for the Holy Spirit, is the only way to become a truly human being. I was never meant to be autonomous and independent and have myself as a reference point for reality. I was intended and created to contain God. I was intended to be a vessel that contains not only God's breath, but the triune God indwelling me and bringing me into deeper and deeper experiences of intimacy with the persons of the Godhead, that I might, by the same Spirit, become fully human. And so Nick coming to Jesus at night, Nick at night, yes, I love that, Nick at night, this man, this human being who is in the dark, who thinks that status and power and money are what makes for self-actualization, discovers that there's a sovereign Spirit that, even though he's a teacher of Israel and can quote Torah quite well and understands the Babylonian Talmud and understands the writings of the wisdom literature and the prophets, and who understands the history of Israel, is in the dark as it relates to connecting the dots in Scripture to what really they speak of, because they ultimately speak of this one truly, fully human being who is Yahweh in the flesh, who has come to bring us by the breath of God, by the wind of God, into communion with himself and to transform us from our fallen estate into new creation and perfect us gradually until we bear the fullness of the image of his glory in the consummation of the kingdom. And so when we talk about the wind blowing where it wills, where it desires, where it intends, and here's where I want us to go. We're talking about the Holy Spirit as the one who takes us from where we are to where God wants us to be from the inside out, through the fact that God declares the end from the beginning. So when the wind of God begins to blow, when the Holy Spirit is moving, and by the way, he's always moving. The question is whether we're moving with him or not. The Holy Spirit is over moving, and when he's moving, he is bringing structure and order so that there can be a furnishing and an adorning of our lives with the excellencies of Christ, in order that we might become the full expression of God's intention as human beings, as living persons, so that others can see the glory of God through us, by Christ in us, the hope of that glory. And so what will drive change, what will generate the winds of change for those who are born of the Spirit, that Nicodemus needs to understand, is that the Spirit, who is the brooding bird, once he indwells us, makes us the change agents that are the carriers of the wind of the Spirit to bring about God's ultimate intention. Now, your approach, depending on your unique calling and the way you view how God made you and how you carry out what God's called you to do, is going to reveal a uniqueness about how the Holy Spirit made you. One of the things that is very troubling to me, and remember, I've got a graduate degree in psychology as well as my graduate degrees in theology, and we've separated theology and psychology in a way that they were never supposed to be separated. Because if anyone can talk to us about the soul, the psuche, the psyche, it is God through his Scripture, by his Spirit, and by the revelation of his Son. And so the interdisciplinary work of the Spirit in our lives to bring our hearts and our heads together in psychology and theology from a sound perspective is really important. The challenge is, in the last 350 years, since the age of reason and the age of enlightenment, psychology has become secularized, and man has basically, in the process, become a law unto himself and lost the concept of what it is to be a soul. You can't be a soul apart from relationship with the divine persons. And so now psychology focuses on us being individuals. Now, we like that word individual, but if we understood the roots of where individualism have come from and where they go, we would stop using the term and start using the more biblical idea of being persons. Individuals are a law unto themselves, and secular psychology, basically in therapy, promises us that we're self-made and that we can find all our reference points for wholeness and healing on the inside. Well, if God is not on the inside, I can't find wholeness and healing because I'm not an individual. I am a person in the process of becoming more of a person and will not be fully a person until the consummation of the kingdom, because I'm going from glory to glory, and it is God's intent in the beginning to bring many sons to glory in the culmination and in the end. Because if God is a beginning, God has an end. We are being transformed into the image and the likeness of Jesus, who is the truly human being that we are becoming like as he shapes us and molds us by the sovereign Spirit. And so self-actualization, Abraham Maslow, Carl Rogers, and Rollo May, where I actually got my psych degree at Saybrook, they founded Saybrook. All of those great thinkers that started the self-actualization human potential movement all walked away from their upbringings in Protestantism, evangelicalism, and Judaism. They all felt that it was not sufficient, that it lacked, and they moved away from any relation to the divine persons of the Godhead, and for Abraham Maslow, from Yahweh, to secularism, where the self is the only reference point. So what began as self-actualization in the 50s became self-fulfillment in the 70s and 80s, in the me generation that Thomas Wolfe spoke about, in my generation, the baby boomer generation, and has now become narcissism in the 21st century. So it's all about what's in it for me as an individual. And so you can be in the same place with other people, but as individuals, we are not connected as community, which is a violation of what the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish in us. And so what needs to happen is we need to understand that God, by his Spirit, wants to brood in us and through us to bring us to places where we will what he wills, we desire what he desires, we yearn for what he yearns for, we dream for what he dreams for, which is men and women and sons and daughters who bear the image and likeness of Christ and live as we and not simply as me. Our brains are wired for we. And the fact is, we're always going to gravitate to groups and aggregates of people, even though we're individuals. The question is, when Nicodemus says to Jesus, we know, Jesus is saying, who's the we that knows? Because you're a part of an elite group of people that consider yourself more honorable than anybody else because you think your education makes you better, you think your money makes you better, all of which is empty and void of really what it means to be persons made in the image and likeness of Yahweh, because you are divorced from the sovereign Spirit, and the letter you study is killing everything that has to do with what the Spirit has said through the revelation of God by way of Torah, by way of the prophets, by way of the wisdom literature. And so Jesus is really not giving Nicodemus a pass. And he's letting him know that if he is going to in any way, shape, or form become who the Father intends him to become, then he needs to realize that human life doesn't make sense apart from being related to the divine persons of the Godhead by way of the Holy Spirit, so that we might see that out of our alienation and being in the dark, that Christ is the light, Christ is the desire of all nations, Christ is the measure of the stature of full and true humanity. And ultimately, Jesus says to Nicodemus, In order for that to happen, the Son of Man has to be lifted up, even as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that the cross becomes the place initially of the lifting up, which will then lead to the lifting up of resurrection, which will then lead to lifting up of the ascension, which will then lead to the lifting up to the right hand of the Father and seated on the throne of David, which will then lead to the outpouring of the Spirit on a new community of people that have the brooding bird inside them, so that they can become fully human and fully alive. There's so much we could say about this, but I want to leave you with this thought. The winds of change are blowing, and the wind of the Spirit is taking us into a future that has yet to be fully seen. And He is calling us from the future to the future. Don't build walls. Build windmills. Catch the wave of the Spirit and learn what the ancient mariners understood about tacking. They would explore the high seas and venture into unknown territories and waters, and yet they would have already heard about unknown regions that former sailors' tales would have told, and they would have made educated guesses and relied on the stars for navigation, because those stars were set in the sky for the past, the present, the future, the days, the signs, the seasons, and the years, so that those aspects of the future could be known and sensed before we got there. So too, as you tack, T-A-C-K, a sailing vessel term, with the wind of the Holy Spirit, He is giving you previews of coming attractions from the inside out, nudges, impressions, intuitions, all sorts of suggestions of what wants to happen. John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will lead you and guide you into all truth, because He will disclose to you what is to come, what wants to unfold, what wants to happen. And so the wind is blowing where it wills, where it wishes, where it desires. And we have ears to hear where the wind is blowing and what the Spirit is saying, so that we can hear the call from the future to the future, and by faith bring the future into the present and live in tomorrow as if it were today. So I close with this final thought. The great Wayne Gretzky began playing hockey with the Edmonton Oilers. I was on staff at a church in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, at the turn of the 1980s, when Gretzky was just a rookie with the Edmonton Oilers, and yet he was phenomenally successful. And he was asked one night on the Canadian Broadcasting Corporation Sports Network, "Wayne, what's the secret of your success?" And Wayne said, "I never play to where the puck is. I play to where the puck is going to be." And that was an astounding statement. I remember the night he said it. It must have been 1981. I was watching TV in my little apartment in Calgary, and he said, "I never play to where the puck is. I play to where it's going to be." Now, mind you, a hockey team has six players on the field and six opponents. 12 sticks, one puck. That puck is up for grabs, and it's traveling between 90 and 130 miles an hour each time it's hit. So you take 12 sticks, one puck, and all the ice and the movements of where that possibly can go, and you can't figure out mathematically where that puck is going to be. And yet Wayne was saying, "I never play to where the puck is. I play to where it's going to be." And he would always skate to a portion of the ice where nobody was, and the puck would show up at his feet. How do you do that? You can't do that mathematically, logically, rationally, and sit down and calculate. It's got to be something that comes as a nudge or a gut impression or a sense of the future emerging in the now. The wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it. You don't know where it's come from or where it's going, but you hear the sound of it. And everyone that's born of the Spirit has this ability to anticipate the future before it arrives and go there before anybody else. That's what the kingdom is all about. And it can't happen as individuals. It's going to happen as companies of men and women come together and do life together and trust the brooding bird to bring them into maturity, to declare tomorrow today, the future in the now, and walk by faith and not by sight. Until next time. May the brooding bird bring you into all those things that at this season God has ordained for you. And may you enjoy the journey of faith. And don't play to where the puck is. Play to where it's going to be. Don't build a wall. Be a windmill. Catch the wind.